It is good to have the opportunity once again to be with you here at Knollwood, to be able to worship together, to study for just a few moments from the Word of God. I don't know how to think about this exchange of pulpits thing. You know, you have an advantage. You keep sending West Carrollton new people. And I guess I feel honored that having had to listen to me before, you asked for me to come back again. And I do appreciate that. I will mention before I begin that many of you know I've had some health problems. And one of the side effects, things are pretty well under control with medication, but one of the side effects is the medication that I'm taking for my heart and my kidneys dries out my throat. And so I'm having to learn how to try to keep continuity in the lesson while still drinking lots of water while I speak. And so I'll just tell you, I'm still in that learning process, so it may not be particularly smooth. I may not time very well when I need to have a drink, so you'll just have to bear with me on that. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, to the 18th chapter, we're going to read some verses here that I think are probably very familiar to you. It's an incident during the life of Abraham. Abraham is one of the most favored of biblical characters. If I were to ask you what you know about Abraham, there could be any number of accurate responses that you could give. You might say to me, well, I understand that Abraham was a great man. He was the father of the Hebrew nation. They called him Father Abraham. And that would be a good answer. Another good answer would be that more than being the father of the Hebrew nation, he is really the father of the faithful. And that in the New Testament, even Christians are talked about in terms of being children of Abraham by faith. And perhaps maybe the best thing that we could ever come up with in terms of an answer is to say, well, what I know about Abraham is that he is characterized of all of the biblical characters as being a man who was called the friend of God. There are possibly many other things that we could say about him that would be accurate, that would be right. But particularly that idea of Abraham being the friend of God suggests to me that he had figured out and at least had come to have some understanding about how to have a relationship with his God. And therefore, if I can look at incidents in the life of Abraham and I can come to have a better appreciation for those things, then my relationship with my God might be improved. So it is through this relationship of God and Abraham that we learn the ideals of what true fellowship with God is all about. And we're going to read these verses here in Genesis chapter 18, and I'm going to drop us right into the middle of the story. And so I will tell you that we're reading verses that have to do with the incident in Abraham's life when he tried to intervene on behalf of Sodom. When God had sent angels to his nephew Lot and told him that he was going to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their great wickedness. And Abraham becomes concerned about that. He becomes concerned about Lot and Lot's family. And he does what he can do to try to intervene with God on behalf of the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah. And so let's look for a few verses, beginning in Genesis chapter 18. In verse 20, the Lord says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. Then he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there would be but 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And then he said, indeed now, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, I believe that most of you know that story. Probably most of you have heard preachers at least talk about this, as Abraham talked with God and negotiated with God, and God declared originally that for 50 righteous souls he would spare the city, and that ultimately Abraham got him to agree to 10. And there are all kinds of interesting lessons that you can preach about that. My wife reminded me after I preached this sermon at West Carrollton a couple of weeks ago that it wasn't really that the Lord could be negotiated with. She said, didn't you think the Lord already knew that he was only going to find one righteous soul in all of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's Lot? God already knew the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham did what we often try to do, and that is we try to work on God's intentions. And we try to negotiate. And in that sense, Abraham is like us all, and he is our father. But he is an example of a righteous man who felt that he could go and that he could talk with God. And I want to call your attention to verse 27 of what we've already read, because this is really the statement from which I want to draw most of our thoughts this evening. Abraham, as he is talking to God, says, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. I want to explore, as I said just a few moments ago, the idea of fellowship with God and the ideals of fellowship with God. And there is a great problem that stands in the face of man as man contemplates the idea of fellowship with God. And I believe this verse of Scripture presents both the problem and the solution to the problem. That is, I believe that it tells us what Abraham understood about God and man that enabled Abraham to have fellowship with God. So let's think about that for just a few moments. And I point first to this verse of Scripture, to the statement that Abraham says about himself that he is but dust and ashes. A lot of times human beings come to get a very highly inflated view of our worth. Sometimes we come to think of ourselves as highly intelligent, as very valuable. Sometimes we may think we're the most important person to our company. Or we may think we're the best person in our neighborhood. Or that we're essential to the success maybe of the Knollwood Church of Christ. Sometimes people may think that they're very important in the kingdom of God, and people often think they're very important in the kingdoms of men. And people start to think of themselves in very grand and glorious and often inflated terms. And I have to think that one of the reasons that Abraham had such a good relationship with God is that Abraham had some perspective. That when he went to talk to God, he says, "Look, I know who I am. I am but dust and ashes." Which tells me that Abraham recognized certain things about the nature of man. He recognized that man was a creature that has been created by the Almighty God. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." We are here because we have been created by the Almighty. The very idea of man originated with the mind of God. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." We are God's idea, and we are God's creation. And it may be humbling to think of this, but God managed to make us out of the same stuff that he managed to make everything else. And when you come down to the physical essence of man, Abraham sums it up and says, "We're just nothing but dust and ashes." That's what God made us out of. And when our lives here on earth are done, God has even devised the way and has put in force the rules of nature that will return us right back to the very same substances of which he made us. Man is but dust and ashes. Man is a created being. And in that condition as a created being, it means that we are mortal and that we are temporal. The scriptures speak to that in a number of places. If you go to the Psalms, in the 90th Psalm, which was written by Moses. A lot of times we use this 90th Psalm. You hear it used a lot in funerals. But Moses is making observation about the nature of the human life, the human experience. And in Psalms 90 and verse 10, he says, "The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." The New Testament writer James said it this way in James 4 and verse 14. "Life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." We are but dust and ashes. Our existence upon this earth is temporary. And we are forced to face the aspect of our mortality. And the reality of that mortality is that we return back to the dust from which God has made us. In Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter and verse 7, as Solomon is writing about the real nature of life and what man should learn in order to live on this earth, he ultimately gets to the question of death. And in verse 7, he describes it and says, "The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Our existence here is temporary. We are but mortal. And death will come. The spirit will belong to God as it always has. And the physical stuff of which we are made will go back to the source of its origin. Back to what God had originally put in this world and put in this universe. And Abraham understood that. We are but dust and ashes. Now that speaks to what man really needs. It speaks to man's real character. Oh yes, we can do great things. We can design rocket ships and send people to our moon. And maybe some of the people that are very young here today will see men do even more in that era of space exploration and go farther. We can look to our own world and we can see that atoms are not the smallest particle of existence as I was taught when I was in junior high science. But now children are taught all the parts of those atoms. We can explore great worlds. We can gain great knowledge. And yet when all of that is said and done, because man remains a mortal, temporal being who is but dust and ashes, man still, as far as his relationship with God, can be described by two words, needy and dependent. There are things that man will need now, and as long as this world stands, human beings will come to need those very same things. And the only source of meeting those needs is to go to the Almighty God. We are dependent upon Him. He is the only one who has the answers to the real questions. He is the only one that is capable of providing for us the things that we really need. And so the first key to understanding the question of fellowship with God is to understand first the real nature of man. We come to that relationship as a dependent. We come to that relationship as one who has needs to be met. The second thing I want to observe in this passage of Scripture, though, is the problem that faces us when we think about the fellowship of a man who is but dust and ashes with his Creator. And that is expressed in this 27th verse by the phrase that Abraham uses to identify his God. If you look at verse 27, I'm reading from the New King James Bible, and the phrase is interpreted or translated in the New King James Bible by the term the Lord. Now, if you're reading from the American Standard Bible, it would probably say Jehovah there. In some of the other translations, I don't know what it would say. But this word that Abraham uses to identify the God that he has a relationship with is such an interesting word in and of itself. It has a technical term. The scholars call it the sacred tetragrammaton, which is a mouthful. And really all tetragrammaton means is four letters. Tetra is the Latin for four, and gramma has to do with it's where we get our word grammar. And the reason it is called that is because in the Hebrew, letters were written without vowels. Words were written without vowels. They were all consonants. And these four consonants are the proper name, the name that God gives Himself in the Scriptures. Now, the equivalent in our English language is YHJH. But since the Hebrew never contained the vowels, that's why people have their own theories about how this name should be pronounced. And we sung a song tonight that called it Jehovah. And I've read long articles from people arguing that the only right way to pronounce it is Yahweh. But of course that differs from the people who say it has to be pronounced Yehovah. And there are about six or seven positions about the right way to pronounce the name of God. Well, the Hebrews had the right position on that. I'm just joking. But they just wouldn't pronounce it. They wouldn't try to pronounce it for fear of mispronouncing. And so whenever the Hebrew would see this word in the Scriptures, rather than try to pronounce the name of the Lord and pronounce it wrongly, they would just substitute and say the Lord. And that's why some translations will say the Lord here, following the lead of the Hebrews. And others will actually try to make it into a name. that's all real interesting, but why did I waste my time talking about that? Well, I think it tells us something about the attitude the Hebrews had about the Almighty. When you think about the fact that they wouldn't even try to pronounce His name. And that is the problem that I think we identify in terms of fellowship. In many ways, when you start to think about our God, He's unapproachable. To give you an idea of the significance of this problem, these four little letters are used over 6,000 times in the Scriptures. That's very frequent. One of the most frequent words used in the Scriptures, other than the little words like of and thee and those kind of things. And that significant word in the Scriptures, the Hebrews wouldn't even try to say for fear of offending the person whom it identified, the deity that it identified. An unapproachable God. And you know, there's some scriptural basis for that. Look in your Old Testament with me. I want you to look at two examples that, again, are ones I know you know, but I just want you to think with me about this problem of fellowship with God, that in many ways we deal with the problem that when we start thinking about God, He becomes unapproachable. Turn to Exodus, the third chapter. One of the greatest characters of the Bible is being called into God's service in Exodus, the third chapter. He's calling Moses to get him ready to go to Egypt to be the deliverer of his people. And you remember that story, how that Moses is out tending his father-in-law's sheep, and he becomes attracted to this bush that is burning, and it's burning with fire, and yet it's not being consumed. And he says, I'm going to go take a look at that. That's what verse 3 tells us. I'll turn aside and see this great sight, the bush that does not burn. I'm going to go take a closer look at this bush. And verse 4 says, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he, that Moses, says, here I am. And then God says out of the bush, do not draw near this place. Don't come near me. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Here we have a man that I think we would all agree is one of the greatest of the biblical characters. And the first point that God makes to him is, you better be careful when you take it upon yourself to approach me. I am holy. I am your God. And you need to take that seriously. Well, let's look at another example. The 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, beginning in verse 10. You might recognize that. The 20th chapter of Exodus is where the Ten Commandments are found. And so Moses is getting ready to go up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And so what does God say to him? He says in verse 10, the Lord says to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. whether man or beast, he shall not live when the trumpet sounds long, and they shall come near the mountain. And Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. God said, Moses, I'm going to come into the midst of Israel, and you make sure they understand they don't set foot on my mountain. And notice what he says. If they do, don't you even touch them. Kill them, but don't touch them. They've touched what they shouldn't have touched, so don't you touch them. Now, why did God do those kind of things? Well, I would suggest that if you said to make a point, that that's not a bad observation. He's trying to impress upon Israel the fact that he is God, and they should not take that lightly. Think with me for just a moment about how the very character of the Lord would cause man to have difficulty with the idea of fellowship with God. His infinite greatness. He is God. All-knowing. All-powerful. All-seeing, absolute moral purity, having all power that could be had. I like the way that Melchizedek said it in Genesis chapter 14. When Melchizedek came to bless Abraham, God sent him to bless Abraham. And in verse 19, what Melchizedek said is, "Blessed be Abraham," or Abram, "of God Most High." And listen to what he says about God. "Possessor of heaven and earth." He owns it all. It's his. It's not yours. It's not mine. It doesn't belong to the government of the United States of America. It doesn't belong to humanity. It's his. And we can't even fathom how much of it there really is. And he made it. And he possesses it. And he controls it. And you can't think in terms of power or intellect or position that does not bring itself to the idea that God's is so surpassing beyond anything that we might think. He is infinitely great. He is infinitely glorious. The psalmists try to talk about the glory of God. And David says in Psalm 8 and verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens." The glory of God is higher and greater, more awe-striking than we could even imagine. We go to the New Testament, to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, and John paints for us the scene of the throne room in heaven. And John tries to get us to see the glory and the majesty of God. He talks in terms of things like the 12 apostles bowing down, along with the 12 sons of Jacob, just throwing themselves prostrate before the Lord. And then all living creatures bowing down, and then legions upon legions, thousands upon thousands of angels, simply bowing down before God, and all of those multitudes of voices just over and over again just uttering words upon words of praise, recognizing the greatness and the glory and the grandeur that is God. And yet we still have trouble understanding that. I like to ponder. There are some things that I ponder that causes my stomach to get upset. If I try to ponder how long is eternity and start trying to think about that, I get a little uneasy in my stomach. And another ponderable that causes me to think is, do we have any idea what it really is going to be like to be in the presence of God in eternity? You look at the way the book of Revelation tries to describe that for us. It puts it in terms that for mankind communicates the idea of value upon value. Streets of gold, gates of pearl. No night, nothing but great sunlight. And yet, when I stop to ponder that, I think, do I even appreciate what those things mean? Do I understand what it means to be in the very presence of God? He is infinitely great. He is infinitely glorious. And perhaps most scary to man because of the problem of sin is that He is infinitely holy. In Isaiah, the 6th chapter, Isaiah is being called into his ministry as a prophet. And in that calling, God allows him to see some angelic hosts, some seraphim. That's one of the types of angels that God created. And he sees them and he hears them. And these angels that Isaiah sees are simply hovering above the world, repeating one simple message. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. All these angels did was proclaim the holiness of God. And I have an appreciation for Isaiah because it records what his observation was when he saw that. Verse 5 says, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We need to make sure we understand the Lord's not that lucky to have us. We need to be impressed with the infinite holiness of God. I believe Abraham was. He understood that he was but dust and ashes, and that his God was the infinitely great, the infinitely glorious, the infinitely holy maker of everything that was. But that's the nature of man. And that's the nature of God, and that's the problem it can give us. But perhaps what I consider to be the most important observation in that verse, if you go back to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 27. Abraham says, "I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." We've talked about the quality that tend to make the God of heaven unapproachable. Yet Abraham said, "I'm going to go talk to him. I'm going to go to the God of heaven, and I'm going to talk with him about my nephew. I'm going to talk with him about the city of Sodom." Genesis chapter 18 and verse 23 said Abraham came near. Abraham was able to approach God. He was able to approach the very same God that he said, "This is the Lord." He understood who he was approaching. Yet he understood that there was a basis upon which even he, Abraham, who was but dust and ashes, could still approach the Almighty. And thus Abraham could come near. The thing that's amazing about Abraham is that he doesn't have the advantages when he does this that you and I as children of God today have. Abraham, because of his faithfulness, had this relationship with God. But we are not privileged to see the communication between him and God to know what gave him this confidence. We just simply know that even though he knew God was the unapproachable God, that Abraham could approach. You and I believe, have an advantage. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us, talking about the gospel, that in verse 10 he's talking about the church, about that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God had an eternal plan to establish fellowship with man. And watch, in verse 12 it says, in whom, in Jesus Christ our Lord, in him we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We are told that through Jesus Christ we have been given access to the Almighty. The same thing is said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, where Paul exhorts Christians, or the Hebrew writer exhorts Christians, saying, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his faith, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The Hebrew writer, going back to the very figure of the Old Testament tabernacle, where only the high priest could enter in to the holy place on the Day of Atonement with the blood of atonement, and there sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, where according to what the Scriptures told the Hebrews, that's where God lived in their presence. And there only on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go, and only the high priest, and only with the blood of atonement. And yet the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews says, because Jesus Christ died and poured out his blood, every one of us should boldly draw near to the presence of God. And you see, I don't know whether Abraham was ever told that. I'm sure he figured it out, because he said, I will speak to the Lord. But you see, we have been told that through Jesus Christ, the unapproachable creator of the universe becomes approachable by every one of us. That in the name of Jesus, we can boldly go to the presence of his eternal Father, and we can speak with God. Abraham said, I'm going to speak with the Lord. The Lord was approachable. The other thing we learn there is that the Lord was reasonable. Now in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 1 and verse 18, God called upon the children of Israel. He said, come, let us reason together. God is a reasonable God. God wants his children to think. And here with Abraham, we learn that God was willing to think with Abraham. He was willing to listen to Abraham plead the case of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. We also learn that he was patient. At least that's my observation. If you're a parent, you tell me what you do when you've told your children, this is the way it's going to be. And the first time they come back and say, now, Dad, I know this is the way you said it was going to be, but how about this? Can you be patient with that one? Well, what about the next time? And listen to Abraham. 50 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. And did God ever lose patience with Abraham's needs? Did he ever lose patience with Abraham's concerns? In fact, we are told that this God that in many ways we might think is so unapproachable is really a loving and kind God who is long-suffering and patient who wants what is best for us and is really there waiting to be able to meet our needs. In Psalms chapter 86 and verse 15, the psalmist says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and graciousness, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and in truth." One other thing this conversation with Abraham teaches us, and then we must close, is that this God that could talk with a man like Abraham, while he is approachable, while he is reasonable, while he is patient, is also just. I like Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18. Because there Moses says, "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." What Abraham finds out in this conversation with God is, yes, he is approachable. Yes, he's reasonable. Yes, he's patient. But also, yes, he is just. Because you see, Abraham couldn't find those 10 righteous souls in Sodom. There was only Lot. Now, Lot brought some of his family out. But if you think about it, his wife hardly cleared the city. And his two daughters committed horrible sins. So I personally understand that Lot was probably the only righteous person. And God's justice still had to be enacted. All of the things that make God approachable do not change the fact that God is just. And the reason why that's important for us to know today is there are a lot of people in religion today that have kind of lost the unapproachable aspect of God. They talk about their relationship with God in terms of a casual relationship. And there's a lot of folks that don't believe that God will ever keep his own word when he says, "If you do this, I will bless you, and if you don't do this, I will punish you." But we need to understand that God is not as unapproachable as he might seem, because he has had his son die upon the cross so that we can come into his presence. But for all the grace and the long-suffering and the mercy, the thing that Abraham also understood is that God is infinitely just. God will do what it is right to do every time. We need to have an appreciation for both aspects of God's character. He is an infinite God. But he's an infinite God who desires to have fellowship with man that he created. And he gave his son upon the cross to pay the price, to create a basis for that fellowship. And the thing that I think is so important is you can't have real fellowship with God without an appreciation for both aspects of his character. You have to respect him, but you also have to understand that he wants you to love him. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, Abraham shows us the way to have fellowship with the Almighty. And you can have it tonight through Jesus Christ. Once you come and confess your faith in Christ and be buried in his name, and you can be a child of God, and God can be your friend. If you're here tonight and willing to accept that, we invite you to come while we stand.